Heavenly Father, I pray that you would prepare our hearts to deal with the word you have for us this morning, to receive what you offer us as we offer you our attention. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm about to create a new heavens and a new earth, says the Lord in Isaiah 65. A new heaven. An earth that's cleaner, better, more just, safer and more welcoming for all people. Who wouldn't want that? Well, I tell you, who does want that? You, the people of our church family. Last week, the message was about resurrection, afterlife, eternal life. And as the service was ending, I was at the back door where I am every week and greeting people as they left. And one of the worshipers stopped and said that she felt a little homesick for heaven sometimes. Like living here, even living where she'd lived all her life, didn't quite feel like home, but that she felt homesick for heaven. And anyone who's read Philippians knows that the Apostle Paul felt the same way. Then midweek, I was talking to another church member who said to me, I would love it if Jesus would return sooner rather than later. Jesus, come back, fix the mess we're in. Life can be a struggle. That's true for everybody. Life can be a real struggle. That's why so many of us long to be close to Jesus and relieved of all the daily pressures that make it hard for us to thrive. God's Isaiah 65 promise to make all things new in some ways is a return to Eden before Adam and Eve chose to eat the forbidden fruit and disobey God. New creation is the fallen world remade, this earth made new. In his book, Rumors of Another World, Philip Yancey paints a picture of the struggle that we go through. And just as an aside, I recommend Philip Yancey. He's a brilliant storyteller of the Christian experience, especially in America, but also around the world. So that's a side PSA for Philip Yancey's books. Just pick up any one of them. They're wonderful. But he tells a story of observing giant leatherback turtles in Costa Rica. He writes, the turtle is on the beach. The turtle reached down in the soft sand, one muscular flipper at a time, to scoop out the sand and fling the sand behind her. As she worked her way down, each scoop required more and more effort. The sand got wet and heavy, and she had to fling it above the rim of the hole she was digging. Eventually, she reached a depth of 3 feet, her body fully submerged in the sand. Now, each fling of sand thrust her whole body to the side, and despite her best efforts, much of the sand still fell back in the trench. She scooped it up again and flung it toward the surface. Finally, after an hour's hard labor, you tried digging for an hour straight, an hour's hard labor, the trench satisfied her, and she began to drop shiny white eggs the size of billiard balls. Her task completed, the leatherback clambered out of the nest and began a 45-minute process of filling it in with sand. Now exhausted, she lumbered off, dragging herself toward the sea. She would never see the result of her efforts. When the 60 or so eggs hatch, the baby turtles burrow to the surface and make a mad dash to the sea, with only 1/3 of them surviving the onslaught of coyotes, raccoons, and seagulls. Struggle. Predators. 2 steps back for every 3 steps forward. Never actually getting to touch or taste that fruit for which we labor so hard. Talking about turtles, we could be talking about the myriad speed bumps, obstacles, and roadblocks that come in our path, come between us and what we're trying to do, block the way for where we're trying to go, all the things that make life hard. Should life be this hard? Well, it is, whether it should be or it shouldn't be. It is, and a big reason is sin. My sin, your sin, the sins of other people against us, the sins people commit in society, sins of our ancestors. Humanity's collective cruelty, jealousy, selfishness, and greed shows up in your life and in my life in our little cruelties daily, our selfish words and thoughts, our greedy deeds. God sees that life is tough, and sometimes we're the victims of what someone else does. Sometimes it's unexplainable. Sometimes the mess that we're in is a mess of our own making. God sees it, and God promises something better for us. Now, I don't know if in the new earth, giant leatherback turtles will have to go through this struggle in order to lay eggs. I hope they won't. I don't know if in the new earth there will be giant leatherback turtles. I hope there are. Our daily struggles and pains won't be part of life in the new earth. Walter Brueggemann, Bible scholar, writes, "This promised action of God in Isaiah 65 is clearly designed to overcome all that is amiss in the world, whether what is amiss is caused by God's anger, because God does not tolerate sin, or by our disobedience, or by something else, untamed forces of death. This new heaven, this new earth, this is how God makes things right." Imagine the conditions to which God is responding when Isaiah originally gives this vision. Jerusalem, the blessed city of David, lies in ruins. Jerusalem had been overrun by the mighty Babylonian Empire. The walls around the city, this is ancient times, so one of the ways cities were built is they were walled. The walls were all torn down. The houses and buildings within the city were burned, including the Temple of Solomon, one of the wonders of the ancient world, destroyed, brought to the ground, all the gold items and items of great value in it carried off to Babylon. Picture it. Picture the news footage of Beirut, Lebanon, in recent times after they've been bombed relentlessly. Picture the trash-strewn underbelly of the poorest sections of the world's most densely populated cities. To this wretched condition, God says, "I'm about to create Jerusalem. I'm about to create the city as a joy and its people as a delight. No more shall the sound of weeping be heard in it, or the cry of distress." In our world today, because of disease, poverty, lack of education, lack of access to health care, there are many places that have a high infant mortality rate. This is intolerable. With the medical technology that we have today, the things that doctors can do, there should not be this kind of infant mortality rate. And God is more offended and heartsick by it than we are. But all of our advances in medical technology have not fixed the problem, so God will. In the new earth, he says, no more shall there be in it an infant that lives but a few days. In fact, all babies in new creation grow to full health and long life. One who dies at 100, it says, will be considered a youth. Remember back to those early chapters in Genesis where you see the genealogies, the part where you're reading through the Bible in a year and you skip those because it's just a long list of names and you skip through it really quickly. Well, those are the people that live to be 800-900 years old. This is what Isaiah is reaching back to, that era, as he imagines, as he looks for images to think about what life will be like in new creation. Think of places and times, and you don't have to think hard or use much imagination, when people, perhaps indentured servants or coal miners or migrant workers, farmers and pickers, work but see very little fruit for their endless hours of labor in unjust systems, and the world is full of unjust systems. In unjust systems, the wealthy grow fat off the backbreaking labor of powerless peasants, not in the new earth. They shall build homes and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit. They shall not build and then somebody else live in the house. They shall not plant and someone else eat the fruit. For like the days of a tree shall be the days of my people, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. The new heavens and the new earth is a reversal of the pains plaguing humanity. God hears every prayer, even the natural violence that exists that we would think makes sense between predators and prey will cease. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. They shall not hurt or destroy on God's holy mountain. I'll go back to another Philip Yancey observation. He talks about time that he spent living in Colorado versus the years he spent living in Chicago. First, he describes his wilderness home in Colorado, where he routinely sees all manner of animals and birds outside his window. He has a front row seat to the pristine purity of nature. Then he writes, in downtown Chicago, my day proceeded very differently. Most mornings began with a run through the park. I saw very few animals other than squirrels and pigeons. Instead, I saw winos and homeless people sleeping under newspapers and smelly blankets, prostitutes sleeping in doorways next to discarded condoms, well-dressed yuppies standing in neat lines at the bus stop, foreign-born nannies pushing the carriages of those yuppies' children, garbage collectors, janitors, sewer workers, street sweepers, and others who perform the undesirable jobs to keep the city running. Aesthetically, Colorado and the wilderness holds more appeal than the grimy inner-city streets. But the image of God is not found in those beautiful gray squirrels, red squirrels, gray foxes, and brown bears Yancey admired from his warm Colorado home. The image of God is in the yuppies and their babies and the nannies, the prostitutes and the homeless people sleeping underneath those smelly blankets, and the sewer workers. God created nature's most spectacular beauty to be enjoyed by and admired by those millions of city dwellers, because that's who bears God's image. We know that out of His great grace-filled love for us, God will eventually restore the world. The wretched underclass will enjoy creation's splendor. That new creation will come at the end of history when Jesus returns and we join Him in resurrection. And that's great. And that fills us with hope. But how do we begin working toward that eternal kingdom? How does God begin ushering in that kingdom, that goodness, now? Because I'm not sure the only hope we can have is for something that happens at an unknown end of time, although that does give us hope. But what else is God doing? God works through His body, the church. We are the tellers of the story, the redemption story. God coming in human form, Jesus, His tragic but necessary death on the cross, and His spring morning victory of the empty tomb, Easter. We are God's storytellers. We are the inviters. In Isaiah 60, verse 3, God declares that the nations will come to Israel's light. The world will be drawn to the gathering of the people of God. In our day, the people of God is the church, the body of Christ. But for the world to know that God can be worshipped and loved and known, we need to invite. We need to tell God's story, and we need to go out and actively, energetically invite people to hear our telling of it. We are the inviters. We are the point of contact where a lost and dying world meets the Savior God. Jesus' final command to the disciples and continuing commission to us is to go and tell. Obeying this command, we help people see beyond the temporary world as it is to the promise of eternity that God has given us, filled with God's blessings. So many are unaware of these blessings, even when there are glimpses. And so we are the point of contact where the lost world meets the Savior God. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright imagines it this way. There's an old house, one of those old country houses that could either be the site of a Hallmark movie or a horror movie, one of those old country houses, and in the attic, a collector finds a score of music. When he looks at it, blows the dust off, and he thinks he's got something here. So he calls a dealer who takes a look at it, and they look at each other, and they say, "We think we've got something here." So then they call an expert. The expert comes, they put their three heads together, and they are pretty sure they're holding an unknown work by none other than Mozart. How wonderful! A new piece by the greatest composer ever, and yet they see there's something not quite right about it. There are long periods of rest, and the more they study it, they realize what they're holding is indeed a piece by Mozart the world has never heard, but it's for more than one instrument, and all they have is the piano part. What's the other instrument that's supposed to fill this in? Is it a cello, a violin, a flute? If those other parts could be found, they would make sense of the incomplete beauty contained in the faded scribble of genius now before them. When God finishes remaking the world, His earth and His heaven made new and brought together, we, His image bearers, His church, the body of Christ, we will become His completed beauty. Until that day comes, we lean toward it. We reach for it. We pray for it, anticipate it, and invite each other and those outside the church to imagine it and find hope in it. Until that day comes, we work for justice because we look into the world and see it's an unjust place. We work to help people because we see that people are hurting. We help one another with the struggles of everyday life. The struggle is real, but so too is God's promised new creation. So too is the presence of the Holy Spirit right here, right now, working in us, working through His church. It makes sense that we would long for that new day. God placed that longing in us. That longing drives us to look to God constantly and to reflect His hope to the world. Amen.